The message for tonight, guys, is overall that God loves us. He loves His loves us, loves His creation. We're His creation. He loves us desperately, and He loves us in the same way that a husband longs for a unfaithful and runaway bride. He's a jilted lover. We sin against Him continually, and our best can't even come close to His goodness. But even though we're unfaithful, He remains faithful. He hangs on every word and every prayer, and He longs for us to spend more time with Him. So we hold that truth when we're talking about the captivity of Israel and the lessons we can learn from it. We hold that truth in tension with another aspect of God, which said He's not a weak or a frightened God. We serve a mighty, powerful, even terrifying God, it calls Him in Psalm 89. And so we read of stories when Israel's enslaved in Egypt, turns the water into blood, makes the sky dark. He leads Egypt out of Israel with giant pillars of fire and smoke. Hills melt like wax in His presence. The prophets can't even look at Him or even get any idea, can't even look in His presence. So we're talking about a God that can't accept impurity on one hand, and is terrifying, is powerful, and yet is a God that loves us dearly. And this is God that hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm Nick, by the way. I should start off by saying, but I want to, and I'm not Mark. If some of you have noticed, Mark, as many of you know, has got quite a bit on his plate at the moment. I've been meeting with him quite a number of times about this, and we're both really keen to try and get this point across, this message about captivity. Freedom from captivity, and some of the lessons, these incredible, really deep lessons from Israel's past that are really mind-blowing. Some of them are really life-changing messages that come through this particular topic. But most of it, and you can go home in half an hour if you get the short version of the story, is that God loves us dearly, loves us desperately. We hold that in tension with the fact that He's a powerful, strong God who insists on faithfulness and insists on being can't be unequally yoked, right? So how do we get around that? The message of the captivity, I'll just go through it. What we're going to try and do is get a really good idea of we're going to be talking about the captivity of Israel to Assyria, 734-ish BC, the captivity of Judah to Babylon, 586-ish BC. And so why are we talking about these topics, right? First of all, we really strongly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is beneficial. And we're excited because this particular message carries a whole lot of very deep truths. The interesting thing about it is that this is why I like it. When I studied this something like 10 years or so ago, and I've done a couple of these sort of talks on this particular topic, and I like it simply because so much of the Old Testament deals with these particular captivities, and it's really hard to get a deep understanding of Scripture, especially about this part of the Bible. Probably about this much of it deals with the captivity of Israel to Assyria and Judah to Babylon, and it gets really difficult to get a deep appreciation of that whole background leading into the Messiah coming, unless we get a really good concept of this, right? And I'll just explain some of the background of it. In terms of the prophets that talked about it, we're looking at Leviticus. I'll write these down. What I'll do is I'll send out these notes later on, so you don't necessarily have to write this down, but I'll put it on the board just so you can get an idea of how vast, how much of Scripture talks about these particular events. So first of all, in terms of the prophets talked about, a vast number of prophets talked about these captivities, often hundreds of years before they occurred. Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 28, 15, it's 15 onwards. Leviticus talks about it. Psalm And I'll send these particular scriptures out later on. Isaiah. Jeremiah. Ezekiel 7, 16, chapter, and chapter 44, Micah 4, Amos 9. So these are all largely warnings to Israel and Judah about complying, sticking with the law, sticking with God, following his commands. And what happens is Israel did none of those things. They ignored it. They ignored the commands, largely, not all of the kings, but many of them did. And as a result, the prophecy is fulfilled. And Israel, as I've said, was taken into captivity by Assyria, 734 BC. Assyria's up here. And then later on, Judah gets taken to Babylon, 586-ish BC, destruction of the temple, 586. So, point I'm trying to make is it's something that's dealt with frequently in the Bible, and there's a lot of detail about it. Kings and Chronicles, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, the books that mostly talk about it, they are more the history book of when it's actually happened, and it's a record of the captivity. And I'll be going through all the scriptures a little bit later. Lamentations are poems about the destruction of the destruction that occurred and the poems about the captivity. Daniel is a first-hand account of the captivity. So write some of these down. So we're already getting up to towards about half of the Old Testament. So Kings and Chronicles. So these are the prophets that talk about it. So Kings and Chronicles. What I'm trying to do is just give a picture that this is something that's dealt with heavily in this part of the Bible. So Lamentations is the Lamentations, as it says. The cry of Israel from Jeremiah regarding the destruction. So then we have Daniel. Did I put Daniel down already? I didn't. So Daniel. Daniel is a first-hand account. Daniel obviously in there in the court itself with Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. Nehemiah then is the story of the return. Am I spelling right? Nehemiah is one of the stories of the return from captivity when released by Cyrus, and we'll be getting into those details a bit later on. Ezra, another story of Israelites returning home. So Ezra, they return home. Esther stays behind. So Esther is someone who stayed behind. Psalms and Proverbs talk about it extensively. And the most famous Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Right? So I'm just trying to get rid of this. This is something that's big in the Bible. If we get our head around it, and I was surprised when I got my head around it some years ago, surprising how so much more of the Bible makes a whole lot more sense. So central to Scripture, central to Israel, crucial key to understanding, unlocking a lot of the mysteries that we have in the Bible and Scripture. But interestingly, this is the other point that I want to make, and again, you can go home if you get this straight away, is that there's nothing new about this story. And even if you've never heard this story before, it's a story that'll make a heap of sense when you're dealing with Scripture. It's the sort of, there's a golden thread that just goes through Scripture that talks about relationship, rebellion, consequence, grace, redemption. There's these stories over and over again. And you can probably, you can list about as many of them as you could. We could sit here for an hour probably and list some of them, but I'll take some from it. I'll start it off. One is, for example, the prodigal son, right? It's a story of someone who left, rebellion, consequences, return, and there's grace, and they've come back into the household. Anyone else had any other ideas?
Captivity of Israel or in Egypt.
Egypt, yeah, the Egyptian captivity. It's lots of similar concepts. So Egyptian captivity. Very similar concepts. Released, held into, you know, horrible bondage there under the Egyptians, and released through, you know, through the sea. There's even stories about one that I like is we have even individual stories in Scripture. We have stories like Peter. Right at the end, he denies Christ at the end of the Gospels. He hears the rooster crow. His heart is heavy. He realizes what he's done wrong, and yet it's only 50 days later at Pentecost we see the Holy Spirit nevertheless falls on him. It's grace, the grace of God. The Holy Spirit falls on him, and he's preaching there, Acts chapter 2, thousands of people before thousands of people. Powerfully, and telling them when they repent. So you get this story. It's a story that's repeated over and over again in Scripture, the one of redemption, one of grace of God. It's this love of God, the tension of there has to be justice, but there's also a grace of God that comes through. It's the gospel itself, isn't it? The gospel itself is the same story, and. I think for me the key scripture when it comes to Christ is in Luke 4. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he says to the synagogue, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And I think they get a bit upset at that. But the reality is Jesus is a chain breaker. God is a chain breaker, and these are stories. And this heart of God is to release the captives. And despite our failings, there's grace. One of my other favourite stories that mirrors this exact thing. And I hope I'm not getting. It's pretty loud. So. Bear with me. What I want to do is just explain one other story that just mirrors this as well. It's one of my favourite stories. It's the story of Barabbas. Again, as a parallel to this. And if we remember, Barabbas is sentenced to punishment. He's sentenced to be put to death. Well, we don't know much about him, except that in the book of Mark it says that he was an insurrectionist. Someone who was a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And that's been lost to history, what that particular uprising was. But we know that Jesus, in a sense, took his place. He was expected to be put to death, and instead grace came upon him. And it's just one of these other stories of the grace of God, even when someone is in captivity, given freedom through that. So I'll just do a bit of a crash course just in case some people aren't aware of the history. I'll get some help from you with this. We'll start off with how do we get there, right? We start off with Abraham. Abraham, incidentally, was initially from this sort of area of the world, Ur of the Chaldees, as Ur. This is when I went to Jordan back in 2017. This is the view that he had. This is from Mount Nebo of the Promised Land. And it's probably a little hard to see, probably with the lighting. But it would have been a lot more vegetated back in back in the day of Abraham. It's all been, they've chopped down all the trees and things like that just to build things or set fire, you know, to cook with and things like that. So it's a lot more of a desert. But you can see a fantastic view. So Abraham was the father. He was the original person called by God. And then Abraham's son was Isaac. So we have Isaac. And then Isaac's sons. Who have we got? This one wants to be brave.
Jacob
and Esau. That's right, yeah. You got Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob becomes Israel, wrestling with God. And then we have the tribes of Israel. So let's see how we go with this. I don't even remember them all sometimes, but let's try and get as many as we can.
Reuben,
yep. So Reuben's the first. R-E-U-B-E-N. Sorry?
Judah,
yeah. So Judah. And Judah, I'll put some of the main descendants of these ones. So Judah, Jesus, line of the tribe of Judah, David, Mary, Solomon. So they're from that particular line. Anyone else?
Simeon,
yep. Benjamin?
I can do more if you want.
Benjamin?
Levi.
Yes.
Manasseh.
Sorry?
Manasseh?
Yeah. Well,
that was actually Joseph's son.
Yeah, yeah. So what we're going to do, that's an interesting one because Joseph has Ephraim and Manasseh. Oh, this is getting a little bit small to read, sorry. And it's Joshua and Samuel come from that particular line. Anyone else?
Dan, Gad, Asher.
Yep. So Dan, Samson. Samson comes from Dan. Asher. And Gad, did you say?
Gad.
Gad. Let's see if we're missing any here.
Benjamin.
Benjamin. Issachar. Have we got that? No.
Zebulun.
It's a good kid's name. We've got Naphtali. Naphtali. All right. That's pretty messy, guys. I'm sorry about that. I think that covers it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I think that's all of them. So these become the 12 tribes of Israel. And like we've just said here, like we were mentioning before, some of the particular lines are very fruitful. Very fruitful. Some die off. Actually, they don't play a huge part in history. Judah, for example, Jesus comes from Judah. Levi, I didn't write this down. Levi is a very fruitful line. Levi, Moses. I don't have room to write this in here, but in full. But Moses. Aaron, all the priests, Miriam, Ezekiel, Ezra, Malachi, John the Baptist, from these lines over here. So this is just a bit of background as to how it all fits together and it'll make some sense in the future. Isaac has the other child, Esau. I'll just briefly touch on this because one of my favourite topics. So interestingly, we see this line going through largely to all the history that God has for them. Esau becomes later on in the Bible Edom and Amalekites. So instead of 11 tribes, there's 11 dukedoms or clans. And throughout the scripture, even for hundreds and hundreds of years after, conflict. So conflict between Edom, conflict between Israel and Edom. So Edom is, this is when we got to, this is when I was in Jordan. So this is Edom here. So Petra, city hewn out of rock. This is all straight out of rock, it's carved. And that's my kids there playing and just picking some flowers in front of the temple down there. But incredible place. But the Bible talks about it being desolation, and frankly is, there's not much there. Except some beautiful, beautiful old ruins, but that's pretty much what's left of Edom. So let's talk a little bit about Edom, just so we get a little bit of background here. So Amalekites, they obstruct Israel's entry into Canaan. It's Numbers 20. This is sort of 300 years later, so they're still contesting. In Obadiah chapter 1, they're the ones who are gloating over Israel when Israel is destroyed by the Babylonians. Obadiah 1, interesting. This is hundreds and hundreds of years later, they're gloating over the fact that Jerusalem has been burnt. Herod, who tried to kill Jesus. Edom. We know that through some secular sources that talked about him being sort of the Edomites. That's Josephus talks about him being that. So there's a little bit of a snapshot of the history. The interesting thing to note, for the purposes of this, going back here, is that these tribes, Israel and Judah, aren't one and the same. So tribes of Judah and tribes of Israel, not one of the same. They were once united under Saul, about 1100 BC. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. But then the kingdom was split. When Solomon died, you had the tribes of Judah supported King Rehoboam. Israel supported Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 11. So we know one of the tribes of Judah is obviously Judah, and then the other one is Benjamin. All right, all the rest are the 10 northern tribes. So, and they have different rulers. They're at war from time to time. Judah and Israel were at war. It shows the difference between them, and you can read about that in. I'll send out these notes, but you can read about that, for example, in 1 Kings 14. It talks about war between the tribes of Israel and Judah. So almost a civil war at one stage. So they're different entities, different kingdoms. And that just explains this a little bit. Two separate captivities. So Israel, separate captivity from Judah. Hope that explains it. Two completely different ones. And it gets people confused a little bit because often people use the terms interchangeably of Israel and Judah, but really we have to remember at this particular time, we're after Saul, we're dealing with two separate kingdoms and they get taken away. The kingdom of Judah was around for a long time after Israel. Israel had already been taken away. And Jerusalem remained for many, many years, going about its business while Israel had already been taken away. So why were they taken away? I've described the fact that there were a whole lot of prophecies about the captivity of Israel. So here
are the tribes. So we have Judah, Benjamin here, where Jerusalem is. Simeon was in there, but they were sort of still regarded as Israel. And here are the other ones. So Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is different on some maps. Some maps have Manasseh on one side of the Jordan, Ephraim on the other side. And some of these is a little bit cloudy. We don't know exactly where a lot of these borders were. It gives you a general idea. This is the nicest area in here. Ephraim and Manasseh had had a lot of water, and that was the nicest land. So it was most attractive to the Assyrians when they came through. So, what was the main reason why they were taken captive? Ezekiel puts it best, and it was really unfaithfulness. I'll try and read this out. It's probably a little bit small to read there on here. But it talks about God's complaint about them were that they were unfaithful. We've talked right at the start about God being not only loving but also requiring and insisting on purity. And they simply didn't. And you have to remember too, there's many scriptures that talk about God almost being in like a marriage-like relationship to Israel. And yet his concern is that Israel was unfaithful. And we know there's one grounds for divorce in the Bible, which is unfaithfulness. And this is the complaint that God had about Israel. You've trusted in your beauty, used your fame to become a prostitute, you've lavished your favours on anyone who passed by. It's a damning indictment on the sins of Israel. They're chasing after other gods. They're disobeying of the prophets. So this was the concern. This gives an idea about some of the surrounding kings. So this is where we are at the time. So Kingdom of Judah, Kingdom of Israel. So Judah and Benjamin, there's the 10 northern tribes. So what we have up at the top here, we have Moab. Assyrians were up the north here. Just a superpower at the time. And incredibly vicious empire. Incredibly vicious. This is so some of their work. So very advanced. You can see the artwork there, and very beautiful reliefs and things that they had in their. This was from the palace, I think. I've forgotten exactly where this one came from. This is from one of the palaces, and incredibly beautiful artwork. Very advanced civilization for the time, but genocidal. In the way that they did warfare, they would their soldiers would get remunerated by the amount of heads they brought at the end of a battle. So what they would find is, let's say after an Assyrian battle, what would happen is you'd have all the wounded or dead on the battlefield, and all the Assyrians would come through and be just hacking heads off. A terrifying thing to watch, I'm sure, and put fear into their enemies. And they grew an enormous kingdom. They grew an enormous kingdom. Get back to that one soon. So they came down. I'll go back to this slide here. So the Assyrians came and took Israel. We're looking at about 740 BC. The Bible calls the Assyrian ruler Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, and then later on Shalmaneser the Fifth. So 2 Kings 15, I'll bring up the scripture. 2 Kings 18. So king of Assyria, and it's funny, the 2 Kings and Chronicles are the ones that are very much just the history books, right? It's not necessarily the personal stories, but it's the history as they were officially recorded, right, on the scrolls. So the king of Assyria carried away Israel to Assyria and put them into Halah-Habor by the river Gozan. So these are the Assyrian, this is over in the way of Assyria, the city of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. And all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded were not here. So that's the scripture where it actually occurs.
But then we have, obviously, all those other books that I was telling you, where all the consequences of it all really comes out. So that occurred. They were not taken, they were not necessarily killed, I'm sure some were. The way the Assyrians worked is that they replaced them. The Israelites are taken up to Assyria, up to Nineveh and these other areas that were described in the last scripture. They were then replaced back with people from other locations. It's just, and the reason for that was to confuse their identity and to displace them and to eliminate their culture. It's a form of genocide. And it's been used in other wars too. They replace people and move them somewhere else and then replace them. So these people who come from Assyria, they're placed in Samaria and a lot of the other northern Israelite the tribes, Samaritans. They become the Samaritans. So this is where they're taken. I'll then go through to the next one. And it's not just the Bible that talks about this. This is in the British Museum. Yeah. So 7th year, this is the Babylonian Chronicles. This is their own records of the whole thing. And there's records from Assyria. There's records from this is one we'll probably use first. So I'll look at this one first so I don't forget it. Black Obelisk. Now this again is in the British Museum. Tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. I received from him silver, golden vase. And the understanding of most scholars is that this is talking about the tribute that they received from Israel. There's some correlation there. And this is the Lachish relief. This is an Assyrian relief. It's a bit hard to see probably here, but these are ladders that are going up the side of an Israelite town, the town of Lachish, dated to about 700 BC. And these are soldiers going up the walls. This is part of the conquest of the northern 10 tribes. And there's records. So there's records of this in numerous other places. So like I said, we have the two kingdoms. That's the kingdom of Israel that have been deported to Assyria. We then go through to the kingdom of Judah. So Judah is the second exile. So it talks about it mostly in sort of 2 Kings 25. So 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army, encamped outside the city, built siege works around it. And this is of key importance to the Jews and to us too as well, really. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the house of Jerusalem. So up to this stage, we had the first temple. This is why the temple is destroyed. And this is why when they come back, they have to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, because Nebuchadnezzar has raised it to a ground. So Nebuchadnezzar is Babylonian. What had happened is the Babylonians had overtaken the Assyrians and had conquered a lot of the Assyrian land at this point in time. And we have these chronicles, for example, the Babylonian Chronicle, that talks about taking Judah. So 7th month, they use different, obviously different terminology for things. They took the seventh year in the month of Kislev, camped opposite the city of Judah, seized the city, defeated the king, and so forth. So this is from the Babylonian Chronicle, Babylonian document. I think stone. This, I think, I'm 90% sure that's the British Museum that that's in. And interestingly, now if you go to the Met in New York, if you're ever down that way, these are, just to give you an idea of Babylon, this is their sort of artwork and what they sort of do. These are actually the bricks, if you go to the Met, these are the actual reliefs that were above the city walls of Babylon. They have them. These are the actual ones that have been dated back to then. So these are the very reliefs that Daniel would have walked under when he was taken to Babylon. And this one is Dagon. It's a bit hard to see in here, but a pretty horrible sort of creature. And we have a lion as well, which is a very standard symbol of Babylon.
Did the Babylonians displace people as well?
Yeah, they do. It sort of was the fashion at the time. Yeah. And it seems like most of them did it. And it was a wash of different people getting deported and taken away. They seem to be a little less ruthless than the Assyrians, but nevertheless, they came, they raised Jerusalem. We've got to remember that one of their tactics was to raise cities to the ground. And they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, purposely trying to destroy the Jewish way of life.
That was after the rebellion, though, right?
Because yeah. Yes. Yes.
At first he came in.
That's right.
And then later,
that's right.
Rebelled,
That's right. So, and I think I've got a scripture that talks about that there. Do I? Well, I might not have recorded that one on there. But I might not have that particular scripture, but you're right. So there was a rebellion. There was some tribute that was getting paid. Everyone was happy enough with the scheme of things, but then we had Zedekiah's rebellion. So that's sort of where we get up to. They're taken away. We're probably going to deal with the outcomes of all of this probably next week. But just in terms of some scriptures, 2 Kings 17, the Lord removed Israel out of his sight as he had foretold through all the servants and his prophets. There's all the list of prophets that I was giving before. Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day, 2 Kings 17. And this has a profound effect on Israel, have a profound effect on Judah. Just in terms of some history, got to remember there's, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week, but one of the things that just in terms of background is that Syria was basically conquered by Babylon. After that, there's all these superpowers at the time washing over each other. You had Egypt down the bottom. It was in not a particularly strong point at this point in time. Just Syria, Babylon then comes through. The Medes then come through as well, Medes and Persians. And we're going to meet Cyrus the Great later on, who's the third wave of these people who come through and then restores Israel, restores Judah. And there's a lot of people that say he's the figure in this particular story that is the restorer, the savior of Israel. Not that he's a believer, but he nevertheless fulfills that role of restoring them back to the back to Israel and allowing them to go and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. So anyway, look, that's probably have gone way too fast with some of those details and facts and things like that. But I probably won't. I'll let that sink in a little bit. Next week, we're going to just talk a little bit about what it looked like in Assyria, what it looked like with some of the heroes like Daniel, who came through and in a sense kept a whole lot of the way of life of the Jews going, who stood up to the rulers of the time, kept their faith, and great testimony as a result of that. Did you have, is there any questions or do we have any discussions where we are with this?
I'm just curious to see that the people that went into Israel later became the Samaritans.
Yeah.
Is that one of the reasons that the Israelis hated them so much?
Yeah, so they weren't liked like Israelites. We have all sorts of stories about Samaritans in the Bible, and the Good Samaritan, for example. They're regarded as a second rate group of people in some scripture, until we come to Jesus, who says, "Look, I don't care about that sort of stuff." But under the Jewish sort of view of things, these were a second rate group. They weren't true Jews. They may be there, and many of them worshipped the Lord, but they didn't have that racial background. They didn't have what they saw as the blessing of sort of God over them, because they were grafted in, like Gentiles later were, and Paul accepted. So yeah, so there were some issues with that. You wouldn't have wanted to be a Samaritan. There's still a group over there now. There's about 500, 600, 700 now who still call themselves Samaritans, and just in the northern Israel area. So hey, it's and a lot of these groups maintain their own identities and things like that. So. I'm just hoping this gives a little bit of context to some of those things. You know, so why is it Samaritans have some issues? Why is there this long history with the Edomites and the Amalekites and all these sort of things? Yeah.
In the same way that they have the different, there's like three, the digs that they do, archaeological digs, there's 3, 4, 5 civilizations on top of each other, because this one's been raised and that one's been raised.
That's right. So we're talking about the different layers, just archaeologically speaking. So you've got to remember, back in these days, they didn't have bulldozers, so they just build on top of the previous construction. And so you'd end up with a lot of these cities where you'd see the destruction. Interestingly, when they do the digs in Jerusalem, there's a layer there of this time which is just carbon, where it's clear where Jerusalem has been razed and burnt by the Babylonians. And they talk about it. I was reading one story about an archaeologist there who's saying they didn't like doing it because they'd be black with soot and things at the end of the day and have to wash and all this sort of thing, because there's just so much destruction there that's still clearly visible in the archaeological record. So,
Are there any Jewish groups that still trace their way back to the 10 tribes?
It's a topic of huge dispute, right? So one of the interesting things, if you ever heard something called some discussion about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, there are some very clear scriptures that talk about the tribes of Judah returning from Babylon. There's not a lot of scriptures that talk about the 10 tribes of Israel returning from the northern tribes. I think they're there. They're not as clear perhaps as the Judah one, but that's led to this discussion about what are these 10 lost tribes of Israel? Where are they now, right? Now, the reality is there's a bunch of scriptures, I can bring some next time, that talk about, that mention some of the tribes, even in the Gospels and things like that. So I think they have returned. What's likely happened is there's a scripture that talks about the two sticks becoming one again. So almost like Israel and Judah, as part of the captivity, sort of become one again, right? And what a lot of people say, and what a lot of the researchers say, is, well, look, Assyria is destroyed by Babylon. They're all taken captive together again, and the two groups then become one, as it was back in the United Monarchy, and they go back, and they're simply all Israelites again. That seems to be it. But then there's a lot of people that say there are still groups even in that area that still identify themselves as Israelites. But there's many groups around the world who say, well, we're the lost tribes. There's Scythians going all the way through to there's people all over the world who trace their ancestry back to that. At least, and even the monarchy, the British monarchy, used to officially say that we are the descendants of the King of David and so forth. And that was part of this discussion about the lost tribes of Israel. Yeah, I think in reality, most of the scholars would say, well, look, a lot of them were assimilated into Babylon and Assyria. Others did come back, and they'll probably just more considered themselves then part of this united sort of group of Israelites and Jews. So, yeah, interesting, but it's a very interesting topic. Yeah.
Couple of questions. Those two creatures, one on the right was a lion, and you said the one on the left, I was wondering what that is. And my second question is about the black obelisk, what that was.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so the black obelisk, I'll do the black obelisk first. So this one here, now this is, I believe, don't quote me, but I'm 99% sure this is in the British Museum. And it's talking about a tribute of Jehu. So what happened is, at one stage, at various times, the tribes of Israel and Judah were trying to appease either the Assyrians or Babylonians by giving them tribute, keeping them away. Look, we ran into trouble a little bit in the tribe of Judah because they were also trying to make deals with Egypt, and it caused a whole lot of problems, and it caused the Babylonians to get upset. But this particular, the black obelisk, British Museum, I believe, talks about the most people, a lot of scholars anyway, I won't say everyone, a lot of them take this as a reference to Israel and Judah. It's more clear, but there are plenty of records about it. This one is much more clear. It says, well dated to be an Assyrian record of the siege of Lachish, which is an Israelite town. And then there's numerous other ones. I can get some more examples on the next occasion, but there's a whole lot of Babylonians and Assyrians were pretty good at keeping records. And we do have things like this that talk about just actually invading and taking the city of Judah, which they take as Jerusalem. So, yeah, and sorry, your other question was again, sorry?
The creature on the left side of the line.
Yeah.
The mythical creature.
Yeah. We were at, this was one I took it in when we were at, we had a wedding down there a while back, and I took the opportunity to go and take some pictures of these things. Because these, at the Met in New York, these are some of the most, they've got some of the terrific collection of Assyrian and Babylonian artwork. It's just incredible what they have. They've got whole wings full of these Assyrian and Babylonian reliefs. And this one, I understand, is Marduk. That's at least what one of the guides told me at the time. But these would boast clearly above. These are the original ones. They were above and taken from, excavated, taken off the walls of Babylon. So Daniel himself would have gone under these.
Yeah.
I believe so. I don't know much about it, but it is mentioned in the Bible. And someone was saying this. It's probably not 100%. I probably can't trace these things exactly, but that was what one of the guides there said. That's all I can tell you. Yeah. And the lion was one of their key symbols as well. But incredible just to be there. And you can see all this stuff. Yeah. Still exists, a lot of it, some of it. And you could actually go there, and these are clear historical evidences, confirmations of things that are in the Bible, and it's just they're really very beautiful as well. My doesn't show up so well on here, but I might send out some PowerPoints, which is really clear. But they're online as well. If you do a search for the Met in New York, you know, fantastic. Fantastic pictures of this stuff.
Yes. Question about your charm here.
Yeah.
Esau lost his birth blessing to Jacob.
Yes.
So if Edom comes out of Esau, is that like a generational curse that just keeps going up to Edom, and that's why they're in conflict with Israel?
Yeah, that's the subject of another 5 or 6 things. But it's a fascinating story, and I just encourage you all to have a look at this. The Jacob and Esau story is just one that's just so full of, boy, it's so full of depth, truth. We have Jacob and Esau. Technically, Esau's the firstborn, right? So technically, the birthright should be his. This is what they would say back in the Jewish times. Well, he's the firstborn son. And yet, if you read the story, he sells his birthright, right, for a bowl of soup, basically, red soup. Edom red, and just these pictures again. So this is their red. All this, the red cities made out of red rock, right? So this is partly also why they were called Edom. But it possible. I don't know what it is. I can't say it's a generational curse. I can't say that. All I know is that the scriptures later on say that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is scriptures from, because he gave up his birthright. Mm-hmm. It's something that God, I think, takes personally. He'd wanted to bless Esau.
The conflict that comes out of there is huge.
Has vast ramifications. Mm-hmm. And the lesson is, I think from God's lesson is, you know, if you've got a birthright, if you've got a blessing,
don't give it up.
It goes even, yeah, it's also the whole thing of, I guess I'm mixing it up now, because Abraham also had a son, right? That his firstborn son, who also becomes, I think, Moloch, if I remember right, or
it's,
one of the other.
It's five. Yeah, I think it's just a no-no from God. You know, if you've got a blessing, if you've got a birthright, don't give it up. Use it. Accept it, you know. Don't run away from that. And like it just travels through hundreds of years. So they're rejoicing when Jerusalem is razed. They are Herod is Edomite, Amalekite, and just has incredible long term consequences. Right, so huge depth in there. Huge depth in a lot of these stories. I probably don't want to go down this path too much because we'll be here for days. Another course. All right. I'm just...
Is Isaac's brother Ishmael? Where is Ishmael?
Ishmael's the son of Abraham.
So we could probably put another couple of trees off here as well, guys.
Yeah, the first time, but he wasn't He wasn't the son of Sarah. He was Abraham tried to have a son.
Cheated a little bit, well, I want to honor time, guys, and so because we don't want to probably go beyond about 8:30 just so people can go, but if any, we've got another one question or two questions, we can certainly do those. But a lot here, I do realize there's a lot there. I wanted to get through the background stuff of this one, and we get into the blessing stuff next time. We talk about Daniel, some of the miraculous things that happened there. We want to talk about some of the things in Ezekiel. We want to talk about some of the terrific blessings and focus on some of the redemption aspects of God. This is the bad stuff that will probably happen today, the captivity. How do they get back? So how do they get back? How do they accept God's blessing? How does this redemption happen? And there's a catalyst there. We're going to talk a little bit about Cyrus, a key person in Scripture. Prophesied hundreds of years beforehand by Isaiah by name, and he comes in and it just there's so much there. So thanks guys, I really appreciate it. But if there's one other question, any questions or anything, or
is there anything you need to do another time?
What I might do is probably the book of Daniel. I don't want to just say one or two verses. It'll be the book of Daniel will be pretty big next time. And it really, the great thing about Daniel is that this is an eyewitness to the whole thing, right? He's there, he's in the courts, he sees it all happen, he sees the writing on the wall. You know, many, many tekel parts, it's all been found and weighed and found wanting. And he's there. So the whole story
whole story. He goes through the whole story and some of the reasons why they're allowed to return. So that's a really positive story for next time. If we can get past the captivity one for today, we'll do that one next time. But thanks, guys. I really love doing this sort of stuff, so I appreciate it, guys.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks.